We are in the middle of a series where we are unpacking the vision that God has given us for the campus of this church. And the reason that I say that it's God's vision is because it is, in fact, God's vision. It's not one man's vision. It's much, much bigger than that. God implanted it in Renault like 9 years ago when he planted Mosaic Church. And then he gave it to John Langford 5 years ago in Atlanta. A vision so big that caused John Langford to move his entire family up here to move to Disney because he wanted to be a part of what God was doing, what God's heart for the cast members of Disney. He implanted it in Kevin Dennis in Colorado. I mean, he left Colorado, the mountains of Colorado, to come to hot, humid Florida. I mean, this is big. This is exciting. I look over and I see Sarupa there. Her and her husband, Tim, they were living in Nashville, like the Christian music capital of the world. Nashville's a pretty great place, and it caused them to move here, to be a part of what God is doing amongst the cast members of Disney. And I'm excited to be a part of it. This is a big God-sized vision. And the thing that excites me so much about this is kind of with that second-to-last song that we sang that says, you know, if our God is with us, if our God is for us, then who can stand against us? Who can stop us? If this is God's vision, he is going to do God-sized things, and we don't have to worry about whether it's going to happen or not. This is something that we should want to be a part of because it's big and it's exciting. I don't know if I've said that enough, but it's true. It's big and it's exciting because our God is big. Our God is unbelievable, and I cannot wait to see what all he's going to do. I can't wait to be 10 years from now and be like, do you remember? Do you remember we were here in the summer port, you know, setting up, tearing down every time? And there were like, you know, 30, 50 of us. I don't know. Can you believe what he has done? And that's what we get to be a part of. Like, we are at the very beginning. We're at the very tip of the iceberg, and we get to see it all unfold before our very eyes. So that is so exciting for me. Last time that we were here, we talked about that we need to be an authentic community, how important it is for us to be authentic, that we should strive to be a sanctuary of transformation, that we should be a place that's a bunch of people with open arms saying, hey, come be a part of this. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you are on your spiritual journey. Come on, be a part of this. We want you to be a part of this. And a place that's not just a sanctuary, not just accepting, not just giving out lots of grace, but also that has deep love. So much love that we are not willing for anyone in our community to live enslaved to sin. That we're going to walk alongside people, that we're going to carry people if we have to into freedom in Christ, into completion in Christ, because that's what God has for us. And tonight we're going to talk about what it looks like to demonstrate our passion for God. I don't know about you guys, but I look at the world sort of from an analytical perspective, kind of a logical perspective. A lot of times within society and psychology, they split up people into two categories. You're either, you know, the creative, I think that's the left brain, maybe it's the right brain, I'm not sure. The creative one and then the logical one. And not that, you know, the creative people can't be logical and the logical people can't be creative, but you tend to think more on one side or the other. And I typically think more in the logical realm. And so the way that I function throughout life is I develop equations for life. Kind of, this is how things should work. I look at, you know, what's my goal? And so I figure out, okay, what's going to get me to that goal? And this is probably a really dumb example, but the way that first pops into my mind is this. When I open up the dishwasher, this is going to sound really stupid, but I'm thinking, how can I fit these dishes in the correct pattern so that we can fit the most dishes while still getting them clean? Because if you put too many in, or if you put them in incorrectly, they don't get clean. And that defeats the purpose of actually putting them in the dishwasher in the first place, right? So my mind is always thinking, how can I rearrange these and make it more efficient? Because I don't want to waste stuff. I don't want to waste time. I don't want to waste emotions. I don't want to waste money. I just want to make things really, really efficient. And so that's kind of the way that I look at life. And there are obviously a lot of people that look at life similarly, because I was doing some research on the internet and I came across some of these life equations that I want to share with you guys. And so if you want to go ahead and put the first one up there on the screen, Jeff. Uncle equals dad plus fun, right? It makes sense. The next one is first impressions equal everything you figure out later minus later. Some of these are a little bit tougher to get. Skateboarding equals surfing plus skin loss. And I can attest to that. When we moved to California a couple years ago, I got a longboard. And adults shouldn't longboard. At least ones that don't want skin knees. Pirate equals thief plus boat plus bandana minus leg. Joel really liked that one. Credit cards equal I can't afford it minus I can't afford it. Denial equals what I think minus the facts. Crazy equals talking to yourself minus combined cell phone plus earpiece. If you see someone talking to themselves, you're like, oh, they have a cell phone. Oh, no, they don't. Stay away. Maturity equals things you used to do minus things you used to do. And I think I enjoy those because that's what I do. That's kind of how I function in life is I look for equations on how to do things best. And my marriage is no different. I function within marriage very similarly, which doesn't always work out well. Here's the thing. There's a book called Five Love Languages. Have you guys heard of that? And there's like, you know, physical touch and words of affirmation, acts of service, gifts, and another one in there. I'm not really sure what they are. My love language is this. My goal in marriage is this. No fight. That's for real. That's my goal. That's what I strive after is no fight. I don't want to fight. I'm anti-conflict. I don't like conflict with anyone. It just makes my skin crawl. I can't handle conflict, and especially conflict with my wife. Because if things aren't good with us, if we're not connected, if we're not on the same page, then I can't function very well in the rest of my life because I'm thinking about what I need to do to fix the problem with my wife. Not that my wife is the problem, but the problem between us. And so we don't fight a lot. I don't want to give that impression that it's like I dread going home because we fight all the time. We actually really rarely fight. We're both pretty easygoing. But when we fight, it's not fun. I don't enjoy it. So my life goes like this. I think, what is the equation that's going to equal no fight? So, and I want to let you guys know, I know from experience this does not work. However, I don't know if it's because the way that my genes are or the way I was raised, I function this way. When I don't actively think about it, this is how I function. I think, okay, what I want to do is I want to build up credit because it's good deeds minus bad deeds equals success in marriage. So if this is a positive number, then my marriage is going successfully, and if it's a negative number, then we're fighting. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to build up credit. So I want to do, you know, take her on cool dates. I want to, you know, get her flowers, write her a love note. I want to do all these little things to build up this credit because I know that I do stupid things and I say stupid things, not intentionally, but sometimes intentionally. And I want to build up credit so that when I do something like that, it's like I'm still in the positives over here. The balance is still positive, so we shouldn't have to fight, right? That makes sense, right? I mean, it's semi-logical, you would think, that it might work. It does not. It does not work at all. But nonetheless, that's how I function. And so let me give you an example. This week, Tuesday night, we went on a date. Tuesday night is our date night because we've realized that if we have less or if we don't have at least one date night a week, that you know our marriage doesn't work really well. That's our equation. So we say we need a date night every week. So Tuesday night is our date night, and we go on a date alone, and it's a lot of fun. This time, I stretched myself, and I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to reach for the stars. I'm going to go after the Husband of the Year trophy in one night. So I voluntarily said, let's go to the new Nicholas Sparks movie. I did. Now, if you don't know who Nicholas Sparks is, then you are a single guy. And I want you to take a moment. I want you to take a deep breath, close your eyes, and just enjoy the moment that you don't know who Nicholas Sparks is. Just soak it in, because one day it will no longer be like that. One day you'll find a wife, and you will know who Nicholas Sparks is. I promise you. Nicholas Sparks has come up with a pretty creative equation as well, how to manipulate girls' emotions. Okay, and this is his equation. And the reason I know this, I haven't read any of his books, But here's how I know. My wife has read every single one of Nicholas Sparks' books, and they tend to evoke a very emotional response from her. And when she has a lot of emotions, she likes to download that to me, which is great. So this is what happens. Finishes reading book, comes to me sobbing, sobbing, snot, sobbing, and she needs to tell me every little detail that happened within the book. It takes probably longer to convey what happened in the book than it does to read the book. But you know what? I'm earning credit, so I listen, right? And I listen, and I take it all in, and then about 2 years later, lucky me, the book comes out on movie form. And the equation for Nicholas Sparks' movie is this. It's Nicholas Sparks' book minus important content plus good-looking people equals Nicholas Sparks' movie. That's how you get a Nicholas Sparks movie from a Nicholas Sparks book. And so I know I've seen a lot of Nicholas Sparks movies, and I know a lot about them. Here's his equation for manipulating women's emotions. Guy plus girl plus tragic past plus army plus someone with cancer plus North Carolina equals manipulation of women's emotions. If you read his books, if you watch his movies, all of those happen within there. Now this last one, I have to say, it took place in Louisiana, so it was a little bit different. But for the most part, you have to admit, all of those five things are within every single one of his books. So if you want to write a successful book and make millions of dollars, you need to have those five things in there because it works. It totally works. So we go to the Nicholas Sparks movie, and I, about halfway through, totally regret this decision because I'm sitting in a theater full of women, and as soon as, you know, Zac Efron takes off his shirt, you know, everyone melts, and I'm like, oh, goodness gracious. Thought he was finished after High School Musical. No, it's not true. So we watch this movie, and we leave the movie, and I'm honestly feeling pretty good about myself because I built up some credit, right? And so I'm kind of now on a credit kick. I'm like, I'm going to build up some more credit. So the next morning I wake up and I realize my wife was unbelievable. She did a ton of laundry yesterday, and now there's a bunch of laundry to be folded. And I know that if she comes home with a bunch of laundry to fold, that'll be frustrating for her because she's just worked a long day now to fold stuff. So I was like, I'll fold the laundry. So I did. I folded all the laundry. I put it all up, and I was like, credit! So then I'm like, okay, what else? The dishwasher had some dishes in it. So I washed the dishes. I put up the dishes. I made sure the house was all straightened and clean and everything. And I was like, dude, I am going to have a fun night tonight. We're going to get home and we're going to have a good time, and there's going to be no fighting, right? No. She got home and we were hanging out and we were chatting, and I said something stupid. And I'd like to say that it was completely unintentional. It was not. I had a little bit of negative intention in there. I didn't have the total intention that it was taken, but I did have some bad intention, and we got into this rather fun fight, which I hate. And so I realized that this does not work for like the 50th time, right? This equation thing doesn't work, but I'm probably going to still continue to live that way for some reason or another. I don't know why. But what God hit me with was, a lot of times, that's how I treat God, this equation. And God said, okay, even look at the way you're doing it with your wife. That's not love. That's manipulation. If you're doing acts of service and acts of kindness in order to get her to act a certain way, that's not love. That's manipulation. And so if you're doing that with me, you're just trying to manipulate me. You're not loving me. And so as I looked through Scripture, I found a lot of this going on. We start at the very, very beginning. You've got Adam and Eve. They're hanging out. They have perfect love, perfect community with each other, perfect love, perfect community with God. Everything is going great. There's no sin in the world. Everything that they did demonstrated their passion for God. It was great. It was untainted. But then sin enters into the world. And now there's a barrier between God and humanity. Because God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. And so anything that is not holy, righteous, and good can't be in the presence of God. It would just be swallowed up and annihilated. So humanity has a problem. They can't be in the presence of God because they are sinful, unrighteous, unholy. And God is righteous and holy. And so there's this barrier. So how does humanity, sinful humanity, demonstrate their passion for God? Well, God gives a way. He chooses a nation called Israel. He brings them out of the nation of Egypt through these unbelievable miracles. And then he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. And he spells out for them in great detail, this is how you can demonstrate your passion for God. This is how you can interact with a holy God. Why don't you grab your Bibles if you don't have one? Snag a beautiful blue. Snag the beautiful blues. They should be in the chair under you or a chair in front of you. And turn to everyone's favorite book, Leviticus. Leviticus, this is page 53. Leviticus chapter 1, page 53. Leviticus chapter 1, page 53, or a different page in your own Bible. Here we go. Verse 1. Wait a second. I'm still waiting. We're good? No more flipping pages? Okay, here we go. Verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Okay, this is getting kind of intricate. It's getting kind of specialized, and it's probably a little bit confusing. God is saying, hey, if you're making an offering to make atonement for yourself, we are against sacrificing people here. He says you need to take an animal from the herd. It needs to be a male without blemish. So it's kind of specific. Chapter 2, verse 1, same page. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So this is an uncooked grain offering. This is how it needs to be, fine flour with oil. Skip down to verse 4. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be out of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Now, this is the entire book of Leviticus. Specific law after specific law after specific law of how sinful humanity can interact with a holy God. It gets pretty intricate, pretty detailed. It can be a little confusing at times. Why don't you flip over to Deuteronomy? That's the fifth book, page 101 of the Mosaic text. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 12, page 101. This is Moses giving his last sermon to the people of Israel, and he's giving them some more stuff on how to interact with God. Verse 1 says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. It's okay. They're going into the land. There's a bunch of people who have worshipped a bunch of different gods, right? And they've worshipped these gods in a bunch of different weird, strange ways. And God says, hey, that's not how you worship me. When you get into the land, you need to destroy all that stuff. I don't want there to be a hint of that in your midst. You are to worship me in the way that I have commanded you to worship me. Because that is how you interact with a holy God. Fast forward about 500 years. Saul comes into the picture. Saul is the first king of Israel. And Saul does not quite get it. I mean, you look through the entirety of his life, and he really does not get it. He struggles. Okay, so Saul is in war with these people. And Samuel is the prophet of God, comes to Saul and says, hey, when you defeat these people, you need to destroy all of their livestock. Destroy every bit of their livestock. Saul, is like, okay. So they defeat these people, and he keeps the best of the livestock and begins sacrificing them to God, which, to me, with no context, kind of makes sense. You know, God has just laid out all these different sacrifices that you need to make to the Lord because that's how you interact with the Holy God. Well, Samuel comes to Saul and he's like, Saul, what are you doing? God said to destroy all the animals. And Saul's like, whoa, I'm sacrificing to the Lord. And Samuel says, God doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires obedience. And so there's another little thing there on how to interact with the Holy God. He desires obedience. Psalm 51:7 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. When David was demonstrating his passion for the Lord, there was this one time, there was this parade going into Jerusalem for God. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which is something that we can explain later because it's a little bit complex. And David is at the front of the parade and he is dancing with all of his might. He is dancing so fervently that his robe flies up and things are shown. And his wife gets pretty frustrated with him. She's like, did you see what you were doing? Are you kidding me? And David's like, dude, I was praising the Lord. You think that's undignified? I'll become even more undignified than that for my God. And so there's more intricacies on how you praise God, how you demonstrate your passion for God. You can obviously dance extremely, you know, passionately for God. And that demonstrates your passion for God. And what does it have to do with sacrifices? What does it have to do with all the other things? It gets a little bit confusing. Why don't you open to Amos? Amos. This is page 499, right after Hosea, Amos. It's good that we are in these books of the prophets because you're going to go to heaven and you're going to meet Amos, and he's going to ask you, how'd you like my book? And you're not going to know what to say. God is talking to the people of Israel, and he says this, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and unrighteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So you've got God talking to the people of Israel, and he says, I'm sick of your offerings. I'm sick of your songs. It's just like noise in my ears. Stop it. But instead, let righteousness flow down. And what God is talking about is he is looking at the people of Israel, and he has seen that their hearts are far from the Lord, that their actions of worship, they're just actions. They're empty actions. They don't match up with their heart. And when we get into the day of Jesus, when we get into that time, we find a people group, the Pharisees, a sect of the Jews, and they have a very similar problem going on. The Pharisees, if you're not familiar with them, they're like the religious all-stars. The way that the people looked at the Pharisees is the way that we would look at like a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa. Like, hey, if anybody's got it down, they've got it down. And so you've got these Pharisees, and the Pharisees were extremely passionate about the law. And here's why. They looked throughout their history, they looked throughout the Old Testament, and they realized that as the kingdom of Israel went from bad to worse, what kept happening is the people kept forsaking the law of God. They kept worshiping other gods, and they didn't follow the law. And so they were like, okay, I find myself in Israel, and Rome is oppressing us. Rome is ruling us, and I don't like this one bit. So how in the world are we going to get rid of Rome? How are we going to be able to rule? They look back at their Old Testament, it says, God is going to redeem his people. God is going to bring his people out of exile. God is going to bring about his kingdom on this earth, and Israel's going to rule. Well, how do we do that? And they look through and they're like, well, we need to fulfill the law. And so they take the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and they take them and they hold them up and they say, hey, this is what we're going to do. We are going to fulfill these laws to a T. We're going to make sure that these laws are fulfilled not only by us, but by everyone else. Because if we fulfill these laws, we can get God to do what we want him to do and take care of the Romans so that we will rule. They were so passionate about this that they made 1,500 other commandments to surround those 613 commandments so that no one would even come close to breaking these commandments. We've explained it before, but it's like pool fences. We don't want kids to drown in a pool, right? So what we do is we build fences around the pool so kids can't get anywhere near the pool. Now, if the kids were walking around the pool, that's fine, but we don't want them to accidentally fall in, so we put these fences up. And that's what those 1,500 other laws were. They were saying, hey, if you break one of these, you're still not close to breaking one of the 613 commandments, because we want God to come in and we want him to take down Rome for us. So that's what went on with the Pharisees. And that became a very heavy load. It became a very heavy burden for the people to carry. I mean, 2,100 laws, 613 commandments, plus 1,500 other laws, that's a lot. And you saw before, they can be very, very specific, very difficult to fulfill on a daily basis. And so they're like, this is difficult. And so Jesus comes, he says, no, that's not what it's about. Let me do you a favor. I'm going to make it simple for you. I'm going to boil it all down into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So instead of 2,100, two. And Jesus did one better. Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He took our sin upon himself, gave us his righteousness, died for us, and was raised. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us, and we got that. And now we live in accordance with that knowledge. We love God and we love people in view of what Jesus did. Paul writes 70% of the New Testament, and he writes it through different letters to different churches and different leaders of churches. And Paul has the exact same formula for every single letter he writes. And it goes like this. Talk about how unbelievable awesome God is. Talk about what God has done for us, and then walk in a manner worthy of that. In view of what God has done, this is Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy that Paul just laid out, in view of his mercy, present your lives as a living sacrifice. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, in view of all this stuff, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have on your life. Philippians 2 says this, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In view of Jesus' humility, he just unpacks the unbelievably amazing humility that Jesus has, how he was God, and he humbled himself, and he emptied himself, and he became a servant, a bondservant, and he humbled himself even to death. And Paul says, therefore, because of this, work out your salvation. Live up to the calling from which you've already obtained in Christ Jesus. Because of this, so walk. Colossians says the same thing. Every single one of Paul's letters does this. In view of what God has done, now live accordingly. If I got out of bed every day and I looked at my wife and I thought, you know what? I need to love my wife. I need to serve my wife. So I got out of bed and I began serving her and I began doing different things for her, complimenting her and doing all these things so that I could get a response out of her, so I could get her to serve me, so I could get her to love me, so I could get us to not fight. If that's how I live my life every single day, I'm going to have an extremely exhausting marriage because she's human. I can't get her to do what I want her to do. She can't get me to do what she wants me to do. I can't manipulate my wife into doing anything. Not for long, at least. So if I live my life like that, I'm going to be exhausted. I'm going to be frustrated. But if I get out of bed every morning and I look over at my wife and I'm just like, she's so beautiful. I mean, wow, no makeup, just waking up. What in the world? What's she doing with me? And I think about her personality and how funny she is, how loving she is, how much she serves people, and I'm just blown away by that. And then I live accordingly. It's going to be a fun marriage. If I love her and I serve her because I'm just blown away that she loves me, it's going to be fun. I can serve and I don't have to worry about what she does for me. I don't have to worry about how she reacts towards me. I can just enjoy loving and serving her because I'm just blown away. And that's what we need to do. That's what Paul is saying. Look at God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. I mean, God Almighty, Jesus, his son. Look at what he did for you. how he lived for you, how he died for you. In view of this, now live. That's how we demonstrate our passion for God. In view of God's mercy, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how we demonstrate our passion for God. We daily, we continually renew our mind with the truth of who God is and what he's done. And then we just live accordingly. We don't have to think about all the things we have to check off our list. We don't have to do everything right. We don't have to read our Bible and pray and go to church and anything else you could imagine, all these religious acts. That's not how we please God. If you want me to break it down to an equation, which I would like for me to do, if your mind thinks that way, this is it. This is how simple God has made it. If you don't have this mindset, it does not matter what you do, you will not be demonstrating your passion for God. Just like Amos said, stop singing those songs. Stop singing Our God is Greater. Stop singing that stuff. It's like a clanging gong to my ears. Stop it. If you don't have that attitude, nothing you do will demonstrate your passion for God. But here's the great news. If you have this attitude, if you continually renew your mind with who God is and what he's done, it does not matter what you do. It will all demonstrate your passion for God. Can you believe that? It's not complex. It's simple. Love God, love people, because you cannot believe what God has done for you. Because it is unbelievable what God has done for you. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And knowing that, we live. Knowing that, just live. And I tell you what, that type of attitude is going to transform Walt Disney World. It's going to transform this entire world, because that is authentically demonstrating your passion for God, because it's real in here first. And then it comes out. It's real. It's true. Know this and live. It's simple. Let's pray. Dear gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, God, you are unbelievable. God, you caused my heart to beat. You caused the synapses in my brain to fire. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I am nothing. God, I pray that you would continually remind us of the truth of who you are, how amazing, unbelievably amazing you are. God, and that we would be able to just walk and live in view of that, in view of your great mercy. God, I pray that we would be able to authentically demonstrate our passion for you in whatever we do, whether we're singing or painting or giving or doing random acts of kindness for people. Father, I pray that it would be true and authentic and real, coming from what you have done in view of your great mercy. And it is in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things.